I'm back from 4 weeks of holidays. Great holiday. Happy to report that I didn't feel a great need to take holidays. I was glad to do it, but I didn't, you know, crawl away. And all the time I was aware that I was coming back and glad to be, and I'm glad to be back this morning and happy to be, privileged to be standing here with the Bible open before you. I want to let you know that I had a productive holiday. Obviously, I settled this whole issue of what part of my head grows hair. So I got that settled. And that's good news. The other thing that was really cool about my holidays, I invented something. I'm happy to announce. I've never invented anything in my life, but I invented something. I'm really excited about it. I invented a time machine. Let me explain it to you. It's really cool. It's got a chair that you sit on, and the six cameras, six projectors overhead, each show 60 degrees. So you get this 360-degree image, and of course there's a screen all the way around. And then there's a keyboard in front of the chair. You sit down in the chair and you type on the number pad of the keyboard, just a simple computer keyboard. You type the coordinates, the latitude and longitude and the degrees of any location in the world, and then you punch in the exact date that you want to see what was going on. From that exact vantage point, latitude, longitude, and all the degrees, you put it in, and then up on the screen comes, you know, exactly what was happening at that time in history. It's the coolest thing. Now, I haven't actually built it yet because I don't want to go all the trouble of buying the projectors and the screens until I figure out one thing that I haven't figured out. I haven't figured out what to attach the keyboard to make the whole thing work. But as soon as I get that detail worked out, this baby's going places. I can see this doing a lot of good, because wouldn't it be great if you could do that? If you could type in the numbers and then up there you are, sense around experience, 360 degrees, you see what was happening at a certain point in history. Now, there were points in history where if you could do that, if you could travel back in time, or if you could call up the images and see what was happening, and you had somebody with, you know, a lot of hindsight who knew the significance of what was happening, who could say, there it is, get ready, now stop, and you stop the action, and you look at what you're looking at, and then somebody could explain to you what you're seeing, you would see at certain points in history, people in certain positions to one another, in certain relationships to one another, in certain predicaments, which would give you further insight into what Jesus was all about. That's the fact. And until I get this time machine thing really working, what we're going to have to do is use our imaginations and the Old Testament to see places in time and space where people in relationship to one another and in certain actions were acting out something about Jesus that, as we understand it, with the hindsight that the New Testament gives us on the Old Testament, we could say, aha, so that's what Jesus was doing. So that's what Jesus is all about. So that's what his life and his death and his resurrection accomplished. So that's what I want to do for 4 Sundays while I continue to tinker with my invention. Realize that, you know, whether or not I make $1 billion from it depends on me getting that one part that I haven't figured out yet. But in the meantime, let's devote our attention to the Old Testament and see places where something about Christ can be seen by what was happening. Where I want us to look this morning is Genesis chapter 22. Let me read you 8 verses to show you where I would go with my time machine if I could show you what it looked like. Genesis chapter 22. Old man named Abraham and his surprisingly young son, Isaac. Surprising because for years Abraham and his wife couldn't have children, and then they had Isaac. Genesis 22. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Don't miss that. He said, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took 2 of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young man, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and we'll worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the 2 of them walked on together, and Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the 2 of them walked on together. Right there, freeze the action. If we could see, you know, Technicolor on the screen or in real life, this old man and this young son of his walking towards a certain place that God appointed out. If we could just see that and with hindsight understand what we're supposed to understand from that, we would see some things about Christ that would thrill us, that would grab us, that would change us if we haven't already been changed by the truths, would re-change us if we've been changed by the truths, but we're getting soft in our convictions. So on the back of the bulletin, there's a sermon outline. Give you a chance to take some notes. Let me show you three things that we should see about Christ by looking at Isaac. That is, with the hindsight that comes from the New Testament. So first of all, from verses 1 and 2, from the call of God to Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, what we see, fill in a blank here, point number 1, we see the hope of the world. The hope of the world is centered on Christ. Now, I and a few other people from the church just finished attending a conference that's held right here. Our church didn't put it on. We were just the humble landlords. But another church in town rented our facility and borrowed our facility and put on a conference that was sponsored by Willow Creek Association, which is part of Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago. A great church. It's all about evangelism. And there they say, and they said it over and over again at the conference, the church is the hope of the world. And you know, I love it when they say that, because I'm pretty seriously committed to church work, and it's great to be told, you know, that the thing you're doing is the hope of the world. But you got to say, it's the hope of the world, sort of. The church is the hope of the world, sort of, in that it's connected vitally to Jesus Christ, who is the hope of the world. Jesus is the hope. And as much as the church is the body of Christ, and as much as any particular church gets attached to Christ and is filled with the Spirit of Christ, then sure, the church is the hope of the world. It's true. But it's only true because, in actual fact, Christ is the hope of the world. And you see that when you see Abraham and Isaac walking along. But you probably wouldn't see that if you just happened to be there on the road when they were walking by. You see it with hindsight when the New Testament explains what was going on. So the New Testament does explain what's going on. You need to understand Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, Paul the Apostle, writing to Christians in Rome, explains that Abraham was the forefather of us all. He says that in Romans chapter 4. Of course, the question is, what does he mean? Paul was a Jew, and everybody knows that Abraham was the biological father of the Jewish nation. He's the one that God came to and chose out of the land of Babylon. Well, it's Iraq now, interestingly. And took this man Abram from Iraq and moved him to what is now Israel, and began to fulfill his plan to save the world through this man Abraham. And Paul says he was the forefather of us all. And you wonder at the start of chapter 4 of Romans, does he mean biologically the forefather of all the Jews? That's true. But does he mean more? And then by verse 11, you find out he means more, quite a bit more, because he says in chapter 4, verse 11, he's the father of all who believe. And Paul is making a very important distinction, which he clarifies in Galatians chapter 3. He says in Galatians chapter 3, be sure, know this, it's those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. This is a big point for Paul, who was a full-blooded Jew. He says real Jews are those who are Jews inwardly. You know, the real children of God, the real chosen of God, are those who are children of God inwardly. It's those who are of faith, not those who are of Jewish blood, who are sons of Abraham. And he goes on and says, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, the Scriptures, knowing that God would one day declare people from all the nations to be righteous before God by faith, the Scriptures preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. It's those who have faith like Abraham who are the sons of Abraham. So Abraham is the archetypal believer. He is believer number one. He, in a way, is the first guy to ever believe in God in the way that all who are saved believe in God. He's the daddy. He's the father. So you get the picture. He's the father figure. So that's who Abraham is. So then, who's Isaac? Well, you read the story of Abraham to figure out who Isaac is. The story of Abraham starts in Genesis chapter 12. That's where he shows up, and God gets a hold of him when he's living in Iraq and says, Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation. And he makes promises to Abram. And of all the ways in which those promises thrilled Abram, the most thrilling thing about the promises was that there was implied in the promises the birth of a son. And the central grief of Abram's life and the central grief of his wife Sarah's life was that she was barren and they couldn't have a child. And of all the things that excited Abram about the promises of God, you got to believe that on a purely physical level and an emotional level, one of the most thrilling things, if not the most thrilling thing, was this implication that he's going to have a son. But it doesn't say that there. just says, I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And he's just left with the implication, well, if he's going to make me a great nation, I guess I'm going to have a whole lot of descendants. Well, it gets clearer afterwards. Genesis 15 explains, and this here's where we see the significance of Isaac. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. So Abram jumps at this repeating of the promises. He says, oh Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless, since my whole inheritance, is going to some relative of mine who lives in Damascus? How are you going to fulfill the promises, God? He asks this after all these years. And Abram says, since you've given no seed to me, no offspring to me, no son to me, one born in my house is my heir instead. And the word of the Lord came to him, it says in verse 4. This man will not be your heir, but one shall come forth from your body. He shall be your heir. And God took him outside and said to Abram these famous words. Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And Abram, it says, Abram believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And people with a New Testament understanding will get the point. Abram was justified by faith. There he is, Mr. Believer, the archetypal believer, the father of faith. God said it, he believed it, and his faith was counted as righteousness. His faith made him one with God, and he became, he was declared a righteous man. And Isaac was the proof of the promises. He was the fulfillment of the promises. He was the visible proof that God was going to do all the great things for the whole world that he said he would do. And he did. But in order to understand what's going on with Abraham and Isaac walking along towards that place that God had said Abraham should go to offer Isaac as a burnt offering, you got to have the hindsight that comes from the Old Testament, from the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul is the master hindsight giver in some ways. And he says these important things about those important words in Galatians chapter 3:16. It's an interesting thing about the New Testament. The chapter numbers and the verse numbers are added years later for the purpose of identification. But there's a whole lot of really important 3:16. John 3:16 comes to mind, but here's Galatians 3:16, just as to the point, interestingly. I don't know what to make of that, but there it is. Galatians 3:16 says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Every place it says, and to your descendants, in the modern translations, it's really literally to your seed. And Paul picks up on that. He says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And then Paul explains, God doesn't say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many. But rather, he says, to one and to your seed, that is Christ. So, Isaac was the first hand, on-site, visible proof that the promises to bless the whole world and to save the world through Abraham were coming true. Isaac was the up-close, on-site, physical proof of that. But the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson of Abraham, Jesus Christ, he was the real fulfillment of the promise. He was it. So Isaac is a living picture of Christ. And Abraham, the archetypal believer, the one who's united to God through faith, is the picture of the Father. It's a picture of God. So Abraham and Isaac walking along is a picture of God the Father leading Christ to a place where Christ would be offered. And the point you're supposed to get is that the hope of the world is centered on Christ. All the hope that the world had of being blessed and by God and saved was hanging on the promises that God made to Abram, and the promises were hanging on the birth of this son Isaac, whose very life was a preview, was a proof that there would one day be a son of Abraham that could shape and change and save the world. So Jesus is it. He is it. And therefore, John 14:6 has to be taken seriously and applied universally. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And we gotta understand that. We gotta hold on to that. In these days, in Canada, where tolerance is the order of the day, we gotta understand that this undeniably intolerant thing is an absolute that we can't budge off of. Here's the deal. Jesus is the only hope that the world will be saved. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he wasn't exaggerating or speaking figuratively or speaking temporaneously when he said, no man comes to the Father, no human being comes to the Father but by me. The apostles got it. Peter the apostle says, there's no other name under heaven by which you can be saved but Jesus Christ. He is the stone which the builders rejected, and there's no other name under heaven by which which can't be saved. So people say, aren't you arrogant to believe that? I say, well, yeah, this is what you say. Isn't that arrogant to believe that your way is the only way? You say, well, yeah, it would be arrogant if it was my way, if I just invented it, if I sort of randomly selected Jesus as the only world, you know, world religious figure that counts. But I didn't. I didn't think it was true either, but he said it was true, and he being who he is, you have to accept it as truth. So he's the hope of the world. The hope of the world is centered on Christ. To live is Christ. It's all wrapped up in him. And that's the first thing we see about Christ. We're looking at Isaac, because Isaac was the fulfillment. So Christ is the fulfillment, because Isaac was a picture. And there we go. Now let's think about Abraham walking along with Isaac, and what do we see? They weren't just going on a walk. They were on an appointment. The father was taking the son upon whom the hope of the world rested to a certain place, to a certain mountain, which seems to be exactly where Jerusalem would one day be located, where the temple would be located, where the cross would be located. He was taking Isaac to a certain place, and he was going to sacrifice him as a burnt offering, which would mean he would kill him and then chop him up and burn him, so that the ascent of his flesh burning would rise up to God's attention. And what's that a picture of? That's a picture. Well, it's a picture of a few things. It's a picture of the fact that Christ is the only way to God. Because of all the religious leaders you can point a finger to and discuss the relative merits of, there's only one who ever said he was dying for the sins of the world. Jesus is unique in what he claimed to be and what he claimed to do. And we're simply saying he was right. It was true what he was saying. And what he said hinged upon the fact that he would die. So the cross is the symbol of the Christian faith and the hope of the world, the symbol of Christ, because he died on the cross. He was the burnt offering. And Isaac going off to die was an example of an illustration of Christ going off to die to be the hope of the world. So you freeze the frame, you see the old man walking the young boy to the death place, and you get the point that this hope of the world rests upon Christ's death. But you know, there's always more going on than meets the eye, almost always more going on than meets the eye. Certainly here in this picture, more than meets the eye, because point number two, which comes from the whole picture of Isaac walking along, is this. You can fill in this blank. Point number two, Christ calls us to surrender ourselves to God. See, Isaac was an example of Christ, and Christ is an example to us. And what Christ was doing was going along with the Father when the Father said that he had to die. This was not pleasing to Christ from a human perspective. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he agonized over the will of God, he prayed in Matthew 26, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." It was a terribly hard thing that Jesus had to do, but he had to do it in order to pay for the penalty of sin, and he had to do it as an example to all who would follow in his footsteps and obey God in faith the way he was trusting God enough to obey him. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says verse 24, 224, that's my mistake, it should say 223, you can make that correction. 1 Peter 2:23, while being reviled, Jesus did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to God who judges righteously. How did Christ keep entrusting himself to God who judges righteously? He kept entrusting himself by continuing to obey. Even when it got agonizingly hard, even when it got agonizingly painful, even when it killed him, he continued to obey. That's how he entrusted himself. And what you need to understand is that while he was purchasing our salvation, while he was paying the penalty for sin, for all who would believe in him, while he was being the unique Savior, he was also at the same time showing all who would be saved by him what it looks like to really trust God. And what it looks like is death. What it looks like is the end. It's not the end, it's the beginning, but it looks like the end. Jesus was really clear about this to his disciples, explaining that to follow God the way Jesus was going to follow God, the way Isaac was following his dad, is a matter of being willing to die, letting things die. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 12, before he was crucified. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, unless it falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal." Jesus dying on the cross is how God worked the plan of salvation, but Jesus dying on the cross is just plainly how God works, period. And it applies to everyone who means to be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. It works this way. Unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it remains by itself. But if it falls into the ground and dies, it grows up to eternal life. Abraham had all the promises of God wrapped up in this one boy. And what did God say about this one boy? Isaac, your only son, whom you love. He said, take him up to the mountain, kill him. Now, if you're brand new to the Bible, I need to let you know that when he got up to the top of the mountain and picked up the knife to stab him, by the arrangement of God, an angel came down and grabbed the knife, grabbed his arm, commanded his attention, said, don't do it. So it was all an act that God called him to go through. And Abraham didn't know that was going to happen. The Bible shows you that Abraham thought it was going to happen, and then God would bring him back from the dead. But what you want to see in the picture of Isaac representing Christ is Isaac representing the truth that Christ taught, that we have, in order to be right with God, an obligation to take everything that's important to us and give it to God, to let it fall on the ground and die, or walk it up the mountain and put it to death. And what this means is that the good things in your life, your dreams, your hopes, your strongest commitments, your great ideas about how your life can really add up to something, according to the plan and the working and the design of God, I'm talking about the things that matter the most to you, they will not happen. This is how God works. They will not come to pass until you let them go, until you let them fall to the ground and die, or until you walk them up the hill, plunge the knife into them. Unless a seed falls into the grain and dies, it cannot bear fruit. We're not talking about getting rid of the bad things in your life. That goes without saying. Of course you should get rid of the bad things in your life. You see your kids playing with poison, you say, drop that. You see them playing with dynamite or blasting caps, you say, don't touch that. But that's what you do with dangerous things, right? But we're not talking about dangerous things. We're talking about the good things. We're talking about Isaac. We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about your highest ideals. But this is how God works. He says, you let go of it. You let it fall to the ground. You surrender it entirely. This is how it works. So Jesus says, no one who comes after me can be my disciple unless he denies himself and takes up his cross and follows me. You've got to go the way Jesus went. And Jesus had this great life, this perfect life. Only one who had ever lived a perfect life. Passed all his tests. And it was the will of God for him to go to the cross and die. And that's just how God works. So I serve you a warning if you're here inquiring about what it means to follow Christ. And I serve you this reminder if you're following Christ. God does not mean for you to clutch and grab and hold on to and worry about your highest ideals and your gravest concerns and your most important treasures. He means for you to give them to him. He means for you to let them go. He means for you to watch them fall into the ground and die. Or he means for you to walk them up the hill and give them to God. Sacrifice them to God. Say, that's okay, God. Take it. That's what God calls us to do with the good things in our life. And, of course, you want to know why. And here's the answer. I think I can answer this question. I answered a big question earlier this year. Why do bad things happen to good people? Same three-part answer. You'll remember this. It's the same answer. Why does God call you to give up the things you care about the most, the highest ideals, the fondest dreams you have for yourself and for your marriage and for your children and for your family and for your business? Why does God say, no, you just got to give it to me? Three reasons. One, to make you more like Christ. Because that's what God called Christ to do. That's what God called Isaac as an example to do. That's what God calls all of his children to do. Give it to me entirely. It makes you more like Christ. Secondly, it makes you more able to help other people become like Christ. And if you're right now agonizing over giving to God some particular thing and it kills you to think of doing it, yeah, it kills you to think of doing it. That's the point. You're going to die here. You're going to deny yourself and take up your death instrument, take up your cross. It kills you to do it. And you do it, you will become the best help imaginable to someone a year from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now is going to go through the same thing. And if I know you've gone through it in 2003 and I'm still here in 2013 and I'm sitting down with some guy who's in an agony about a loss of a dream, about something dying, about you know, shattered hopes, I will say, I got someone you should talk to because he went through this or she went through this in 2003 and God was faithful. And she kept entrusting herself to him who judges righteously and she let it go and she let it die. And so why does God call us to let go of everything? Well, it makes us more like Christ. It and the point, I mean, it makes us more like Christ in that he entrusted himself entirely to God. He trusted God enough to obey him. So you learn to trust God enough to obey him. You follow Christ's example. It makes you more useful in helping other people become like Christ. And then the third reason, you remember this? The third reason why, in this case, God asks us to let go of all of our highest dreams is complicated. It's 100 subpoints. And some of them God is not disclosing. The point being, that in addition to this agenda God has for us to become like Christ and to make us useful in helping other people become like Christ, which is the work that God gives us to do, besides that, God has got so many complicated things going on in your life and the lives of all the people whose lives are touched by your life. God has got so many things going on. He is planning things exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think. He's got things in mind which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man. He has got so much more in mind for you than you've got for you. That he's not going to take you the smooth path from A to B. He's going to wander you. It's not wandering from his viewpoint, but you have 40 years in the wilderness, it could be a lot of wandering to you. You can say, why is God not leading me from A to B? It's because he doesn't want to just get you from A to B. He wants so much more for you. And, you know, if he doesn't give away very many of his reasons in the 100-point third answer, he will. It'll come. You'll see it. You have to trust God about that. He's working all things out for good to those who love him. And that's what we see from looking at Isaac. This good thing that God gave to Abraham. And then God says to Abraham, now, kill it. Now give it to me. Let it die. Had to die. And it says in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham, full of faith, obeyed because he fully expected God to raise Isaac from the dead. And the writer in the New Testament says, and figuratively speaking, or in a parable, he did get Isaac back from the dead. Now, he never had to actually kill him, but he didn't know that until he picked up the knife and was ready to do it. And then the angel said, stop, and he stopped, and he took Isaac back, and an animal showed up, and the animal was provided. Now, the animal's a picture of Christ, and years later, Christ would die so that we don't have to die eternally. But in the meantime, we've got to be willing to give everything up. And that's the second point. And the third point comes from that little exchange at the end, you know, with Abraham and Isaac walking along, verses 7 and 8, the words that they say. And really, you could put down beside verses 7 and 8 on your outline, we're almost finished here, put down point number one, personalized, because it really is a return to point number one. The hope of the world is centered on Christ. Here's what you want to do for number three, and it's in italics because I picture you saying this. This is what I have to say as a person who means to be a follower of Christ. This is what you need to say as a person who means to be a follower of Christ. Point number three, my hope. See, point number one, the hope of the world is centered on Christ. Well, welcome to the world. You're part of the world, right? So what's true of the world is true of you. But things happen when you begin to say this for yourself. I wanted to say this under point two. You know, when you get to the point where you can really give something up, when you can be like Isaac and say to God, okay, I'm going to let it go. I'm just going to leave it to you. I'm going to trust you. Things happen. Not automatically. But I could tell you stories that would I think, thrill you. Some of them are too personal to tell from here. But stories where things really start to happen when you give yourself to God, when you give up on something. Many of you know this. Remember a Peanuts cartoon where Linus, my favorite Peanuts cartoon character, he says, I think he says to Charlie Brown, he goes like this, he says, I have just made a theological discovery. I have discovered that if you pray with your fingers pointing down, you get the opposite of what you ask for. And the joke is that prayer doesn't work like that. There's nothing automatic. It's not, you know, if you say these words, you get that. If you do this, you get that. So there's nothing automatic here. It's not, if you give it to God, then boom, you get it back. Even though that happened for Abraham, who gave Isaac to God and got him back. But I've just noticed so many times, the things that I've struggled with and things that people I know have struggled with for a long time suddenly get fixed when they finally get broken to the point where they're able to let go and say, okay then, okay God, you be God for a while. And when you get to that point of complete surrender, things change. So that meant something to look forward to. And similarly, point three, things really start to happen in a person's life spiritually when they get personal. When they're able to say, here's point number three, when you are able to say, my hope depends on God's sacrifice of Christ. My hope depends on God's sacrifice of Christ. The hope of the world is centered on Christ, and the hope that Christ accomplished for us, the work that Christ accomplished for us, came out of his sacrifice. And Paul says that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was him, God, loving us when Christ died for us. It's him loving us when he says, let go of your whole life, give it to me. And so Paul, master of hindsight, says in Galatians chapter 3, I've printed it out for you, you're all children of God, you're all sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus. When you put your entire trust in God, when you entrust yourself to God, then then there, you're his children now. You're born into his family. You're born again. And if you belong to Christ in this way, through faith, look at this. Then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. So, Isaac was not only a symbol of Christ, who was the real seed of Abraham, the real ultimate descendant, but he's also a picture to all of us of all of us. Because if we belong to Christ, if we're one with Christ, then we too are Abraham's seed, and we too are heirs according to promise. So there's a need here to make it personal. And you start by making it personal by just grasping the truth that as part of the world whose hope is focused on Christ, my hope for survival, my hope for meaning, my hope for joy, my hope for everything depends on what Jesus was doing, pictured by Abraham and Isaac, what Jesus did when he went to the cross and died. My hope depends upon God's sacrifice of Christ. The whole world depends upon it, so I depend upon it. And when you make it that personal, or make it that personal again, often the Spirit begins to move in ways that will take your breath away. So here's the deal. It's communion. Here's the bread and the cup. And in a moment's time, some helpful person is going to pass you bread and pass you a cup. And if your faith rests upon Jesus Christ through God, if you are a believer in God's work through Jesus Christ, if you're a follower of Christ, then you should take the bread and you should drink the cup and sign on again as a person who says in a personal way, no, my hope depends entirely on what Jesus did on the cross, what God did on the cross, sacrificing his son. You make it personal and watch God, notice, watch God work in your life. Watch God further his plan in ways beyond our understanding and imagination. The musicians are going to come forward to get in place to lead us, and let me pray as they do that God would help us to take these truths to heart. Let's pray.